happen today as we're in our text in the 12th chapter of Luke. So as you turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dive in. So as you're looking for that before I pray, just wanted to let you know, in case you were not aware of, Jessica and Jason had their eighth child this week here. Joanna Eden was born. Precious little angel. She is a cute little thing, and she looks like a McMullen.
Oh.
All right, so you will not have to worry about mistaking whose family she's a part of there. The prior week before that, I had announced this two Sundays ago there too, but also Jason and Cindy gave birth to Annabelle as well, and she's a cute little thing, man, and they're just little babies you want to eat up, metaphorically. Okay, it's not that kind of church. All right, if you're in Luke 12, let's pray. Let's come before the Lord and just invite him to just speak to us and open our heart, even though Jordan has prayed for that as well. Let's continue in that vein. God, thank you. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, that's here with your people, Lord. Lord, as our nation celebrates its independence, Lord, from those that they sought to be relieved from oppression from and to seek the religious liberties in a new land, God, and form a new government. Lord, I thank you that we are a people who are not independent of you. We are people who live in dependence of you, God, because you've rescued us. You've ransomed us, Lord God. Our lives belong to you. They're not our own, Lord. We have been bought with a price. And we thank you that you have freed us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, Lord, not into an earthly government, not into an earthly kingdom with earthly rulers who are imperfect, flawed, and sinful, but into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, slain from before the foundations of the world to ransom a people for himself. And it's to this very people that you speak to through your word and you instruct and teach us. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, today to illuminate our minds, Lord. Give us understanding. Give us insight, Lord God. Bring conviction in the areas of our life, Lord, where we need to be convicted of, to conform us more and more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus. It's our desire to be like him. It's our desire to follow him and to obey him and to live for him and to spend ourselves for him and for his glory. So we thank you for that today, O God. Thank you for your word, Lord, that you give to us. It is life to us, Lord. Help us to live it and to do it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the story we're going to pick up in here in Luke chapter 12 is part of a lengthier conversation that starts at the beginning of that chapter that Jesus is having with his disciples and a very small crowd made up of around several thousand people who decided to show up on the scene because they heard Jesus was there, he was doing miracles, stuff was happening, and the crowd amasses around him, but as is his custom, he's not really speaking to the crowd, he's teaching his disciples, and everyone else just kind of gets to eavesdrop in on the conversation. And he starts his time with the disciples with a warning saying, don't be like the Pharisees, because these dudes are hypocrites, all right? Don't be like them. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I'm just going to highlight some of the important points of that chapter so you kind of get the flow of what Jesus is instructing his disciples here. He tells them not to fear God, right? Fear God, not fear man. Fear the one who can take the soul, right? Man can't do that. So don't fear men. Oh, and acknowledge, be sure to acknowledge me before men, because if you do that, then you'll be acknowledged before the angels of God in heaven. And those who don't acknowledge me before men won't be acknowledged before the angels of God in heaven. That there come a time where they're going to be brought before men, they'd be persecuted, and it's in that moment that they needed to trust the Holy Spirit, because it would be he who would give them the words to speak and show them what they must do in that moment. Then he's asked a question by someone in the audience there that's listening in, and he goes into a story, a parable, where he talks about the rich fool. And this is a person who concentrated their entire effort on accumulating as much wealth as possible, as storing up as much wealth before that they could retire so that they could live well into their old age. And it says that on the day that he achieved his goal, his life was taken. Jesus calls him a fool because he was paying attention and concentrating on how to accumulate earthly treasures and not the heavenly treasures. And though he had temporary wealth and earthly possessions, he was spiritually poor and spiritually bankrupt. And that's how he stood before God. And I can imagine as these disciples are listening to this and these things are unfolding and what Jesus is talking about, they're probably thinking, okay, it's the eternal stuff that matters. All right, I get that, Lord. And we don't want to be known as fools, so how is it then that we become ready for eternal life? How is it that we're not then spiritually poor and spiritually bankrupt instead of laying up treasure here on earth? How do we lay that up in heaven as Jesus instructs for them to do? So let's pick up this story here in verse 35. We're going to read this chunk, and maybe you'll find this subheading there in your particular translation that says to be ready. You must be ready. The word of the Lord says this: stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So I think anticipating maybe the thought pattern here of them here, how do you then prepare for eternity? How do we prepare for eternity? As Jesus does so many times, he gives them word pictures. He gives them stories. He gives them parables to help open up their understanding and kind of so there'd be a light bulb moment perhaps come upon them and they'd kind of get it in this moment. And there's three things I want you to see quickly in this passage, and then we'll move on to something else in this chunk of scripture that we're going through here. But three immediate word pictures he gives them there. First of all, he tells them to stay dressed for action, right? In the older translation, in the original language, it means to gird up your loins, right? Loin is not a word that's in common usage here today, but really it gives you the imagery here because these men in those days wore robes, right? Dresses, if you will, okay? And could you imagine them having to do something that required them to move fast? It's kind of difficult, right? And imagine fighting, right? And you've got the trappings of this long flowing robe, and what they would do is take their robe, the long pieces, they would fold it, and they would tuck it into the belt of their garment, right? That's what it meant to gird up your loins so that they would be ready to be able to move quickly and be ready for action, and hopefully they were wearing something underneath that, right? It's kind of the equivalent of you going to sleep with your clothes on, right? You ever had to get up really early in the morning? I mean, I remember a time I had to drive someone to the airport like at 3 in the morning, and I didn't really want to wake up any earlier than I need to, so I went to bed in my clothes, right? Ready to go, get up, brush your teeth, kind of a little gel in the hair, and out the door, right? So that's kind of what he's telling him here. Be dressed, be ready to take action in a given moment. The next thing he says there is to keep your lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning, all right? That meant making sure your wick was trimmed, there was plenty of oil in the lamp, and it was burning hot. It was burning bright to be ready, because the servant needed to be ready to welcome his master when he arrived at home, regardless of the time, and have that lamp lit for him. In those times, too, those that had servants there and they were away on a trip or on a journey, the servants would keep watch waiting for their master to return because they didn't know when that was going to happen. And one way the master knew that the servant was ready is as he was approaching his homestead, he would see the glow of the lamp in the house, so he knew the servant was up, and when he knocked, the servant would be ready to receive him. Okay, that's the sign of a faithful servant, ready for the master. All we have to do nowadays, if we're waiting for someone late at night, and we don't want to be worried, right? We put the porch light on, right? The front door light goes on, the garage outdoor lights go on. We flip a switch and we can go to bed and not even worry about it. Not so in those days, right? It was a little bit more challenging. You had to make sure there was enough oil and that thing was burning continuously because you did not know when the master would come. And then the third piece of imagery he gives here is about being, again, ready, the readiness of the servant for the return of their master. And he goes into using this illustration of a Jewish wedding, right? If your master goes away to a wedding, you need to be ready when he comes back. Now, the weddings we go to nowadays only last a few hours, right? Okay, we go, we attend the ceremony, we exchange some pleasantries with the bride and groom, we head over to the reception hall, place our gift on the table, eat some hors d'oeuvres, dinner or lunch is served, and some of you get down on the floor and do your thing, and then you go home and watch the game that night, right? A few hours, and it's over. In those days, a Jewish wedding didn't last a few hours. It lasted for days upon days, right? A couple of days, 3 days, 5 days, 7 days. Depends on how much money there was and how much wine was flowing. People would stay a long time. So you can imagine a master leaves his homestead to go to a wedding. They had no idea when he was going to come back, okay? 2 days, 3 days, didn't know. I'm sure he told his servants, hey, I'll be home in 3 days, you know, wait for me. May not happen that way, okay? So a servant would have to be ready, be on the alert, awaiting for the master to come. It's not like the master could text ahead, man, I'm 30 minutes out, make sure, you know, my food's ready. None of that. No email. He wasn't sending him his Expedia itinerary to say when his donkey was going to show up. No. Be ready is the illustration Jesus coming, because a master can go away and he can return and the servant doesn't know the day or the hour. He just needed to be ready. Exactly. And here Jesus says something kind of interesting, because he says here servants who are ready for their earthly master's return are just doing their job when you think about it. Okay, their job is to be ready, to serve, to have that lamp lit, and anticipate the arrival, and take care of business in the house as needed. And there really is no reward for that. They're just doing their job. Doesn't matter if he shows up at 2 in the morning, or 3 in the morning, or 5 in the morning. Makes no difference. Servant needs to be ready, doing their job. But Jesus says something a little bit different here. That the faithful servant, the one who is ready when the master returns, will be blessed. That it's not the servant who would prepare a meal for the master. It's the master who would get dressed by himself and prepare a meal for the servants. And they could recline at table with him. Now this is kind of where the illustration of the Jewish wedding kind of breaks down a little bit here. But Jesus is saying something so profound here. Because eating in this Middle Eastern culture was a profoundly intimate experience and denoted friendship. And it's a beautiful picture that Jesus is painting here for those who are ready for his return, ready for his arrival, and those who live in light of his return and his imminent arrival. That they get to share in this great intimacy and friendship with Jesus. Kind of like this picture of this great wedding banquet that would come at the time when he returns, of which the Lord's Supper is a foretaste that we get to participate in a week in and week out basis as a family of believers. So for everyone who is ready, the return of Christ, all that's indicated here and other passages that Jesus teaches about, is a blessed and wonderful event. However, for those who are not ready, it's going to be a day of judgment and a day of loss. Now, what Jesus is kind of setting up here in the story as he goes forward here is that his return is going to be without announcement, okay? There's no advance warning. There's no invitation that's going to be sent out. There's no skywriting that's going to anticipate his coming, because he mentions that his master could return at the second hour or the third hour. Okay, these are the Roman night watches, right, from 9 p.m. to midnight, from midnight to 3 a.m. It didn't matter. He can come earlier in the day, he can come later at the night, he can come at an hour where it was kind of unusual for people to arrive at a house. He's just saying that they need to be ready, need to be ready. Now, we usually anticipate guests throughout the day, and someone knocks at your door at 3 in the afternoon, all right, let's open the door and do it. But someone shows up at your house at 3 in the morning, Hey, you do that in my place, it probably won't be met with a very happy face, probably in staring at the muzzle of my 9, right? You don't know who that is. But Jesus is saying, regardless of the hour, you and I need to be ready, and you won't know when that is. So he gives us another word picture here, and that is of someone protecting themselves from robbery, protecting themselves from a home invasion, okay? And that's a frightening picture for us. If you read any of that in the news, right, when there's a home invasion, it usually does not go well for the occupants of the house, okay? Why? Because we don't know when that's going to happen. Have you ever been robbed? Anyone have ever had their house broken into, their apartment broken into, their vehicle? Yeah, I have. It's a very disturbing and unpleasant experience, and it's not one you anticipate. I remember coming home from work about 10 years ago, and I opened the door to the house, and I go in, and I head straight to my office, which was in the back of the house, and I go back there, and I see the curtains blowing. All right? And I'm like, my first instinct was, what's wrong with Betsa? Why'd she leave the window to my room open? And then I started to think, you don't ever open the windows to our house, man. We like the AC blowing hard. And then I look closely, and there's broken glass, right? And the drawers of my desk had been pulled out and turned over. And then that just chilling feeling comes over your body, right? Where you realize exactly what has just taken place, you know? You don't expect it. You don't anticipate a moment like that. Now, if burglars would give us an advance warning if they were going to show up, that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? They were the kind of that thoughtful for us, right? They let us know, hey, at such and such hour, I'll be there to rob you. Then we don't need a security system, right? It's a call to our local police department, and you kind of schedule the arrival of the officers to coincide with that of the burglars, and you can sleep peacefully, but they aren't that considerate. So the only thing that a homeowner, a property owner, could do to protect themselves from thieves, from burglars in that day was to be what? Be on guard. Be ready, be on the alert in the eventuality that something like that could take place. And Jesus is saying that is the very attitude that these disciples need to possess when it comes to his return. Just like nobody knows when the thief is coming to rob, nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. I think a lot of people think they do. I came to faith in a time in the late 80s when everybody knew when Jesus was going to return, right? 88 reasons Jesus is coming in 1988. 1989 came and went, 1990, still here, right? May of 2011, right? Harold Van Camping. Woo! The signs are all aligning. It's going to happen now. Still here. That or we really missed it, right? Jesus did come back and we're still here, but no one knows. And this is why Jesus is giving these different illustrations, these different word pictures, so they can get it in one way, shape, or another. You need to be ready. You need to be watching. Your lamp needs to be burning. You need to be dressed for battle. You need to be like that servant anticipating the master. And just like a thief, you don't know when he's going to show up. You don't know when I'm going to show up either. So be ready. We need to live our lives in light of that reality. Jesus is coming. You don't have to answer this, but when was the last time you actually thought about that, meditated upon that? Let that inform some of the choices and decisions that you've made or are making or are thinking about making, that he is coming. And will we be ready when it happens, or will it take us by surprise? Because he's saying here, if one is not prepared when he comes, well, then it's too late. It's too late. The master knocks on the door and the servant's asleep. That's a little too late now to get the candle stuff out, the lamp stuff out, and put the oil in and trim the wick and be ready for the master. It's too late. It's too late. So Peter asks this question, and we're going to pick that up here in verse 41. You know? All right, Lord, you're saying to be ready. Well, Lord, for whose benefit are you telling us to be ready? Who are you telling this story to? Is it for us, or does it only apply to us, or does this apply to everybody? And Jesus, as his custom, doesn't really answer him directly, because what does he do? Now he's going to go into another parable, another story, about how being ready for Christ's return means being faithful to do what he's left here to do. So let's pick that up here in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, or for everybody, for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's a pretty... This is one of those things, you know, like things you wish Jesus hadn't said, but he did, right? Pretty strong things Jesus is saying here. And this is Jesus' way of answering that question. Is this for us, or is this for all? And what I see here are two opposite ways one can respond to this promise, this reality of Jesus' imminent return. The first response could be the one of faith. Because Jesus begins to talk about this faithful manager, faithful and wise manager. And in that culture, a manager or a steward was a servant who had a high position in the house because of their trustworthiness, okay, because of their faithfulness, they were put in charge of the other servants. So think about Joseph, right, in the story of how he served in Potiphar's house. He was a servant, right? He wasn't a freed man. But he proved himself faithful, so he was given more responsibility, and eventually he was given the run of Potiphar's household. And their job and the main responsibility was the welfare of the other servants there. So what makes a good manager? Faithfulness and reliability. In this case, when the master returns, he finds this servant, this faithful and wise servant, doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, right? He's got a set of responsibilities, he's got a to-do list, he's got his job description, and when the master returns, that is exactly what this servant did, his responsibilities. And Jesus is kind of saying here, those who've been faithful to what God has assigned them to do in this life will be rewarded with greater things when Jesus returns. Now, we're going to talk about rewards in a moment, but the Bible has a lot to say about rewards that you and I will receive if we are in Christ at His return. Lots of things. Weird things like ruling nations. What is that all about, right? And having greater authority in the kingdom. Things of that nature. So the servant who believes what Jesus told him about the future and is ready for Christ to return at a time, that person, if they're faithful, will receive rewards. So the first response is a faith response, a faithfulness to what they're supposed to be doing. And the second response, though, is one of unbelief. Okay, because now he's talking about a servant who is not faithful to do what his master is requiring him to do, right? Their attitude is they get to do whatever they want, live however they want, because the master's probably not returning anytime soon, so I'm going to get away with as much as possible. Anyone ever work with somebody like that, right? When the boss is away, what do? They got to kick back, put their feet up, play games, you know, and it's like when the boss shows up, what do, man? They're looking like they're working hard, right? Working, man, just making it happen. Well, this is that kind of servant that he's talking about. Instead of caring for his fellow servants, says here, he's abusing them. Instead of being faithful in the responsibilities assigned to him, he's used his position for his own gratification, right? Getting drunk. That's probably not on the job description there. Although some people probably wish it were, it's not. And when his master returns, he's in for a surprise, right? He's shocked in that moment. And instead of reward, what is this faithless servant get? Well, he gets hacked to pieces. That's pretty graphic. Right? Jesus is giving a little hyperbole here, but you know what? That's a pretty powerful picture of what happens to the faithless servant, right? He gets cut in pieces, and his lot is cast with unbelievers. After all, isn't that what he just demonstrated there? His unbelief that the master would return at all. Throughout all the teachings of Jesus and in the parables, we see that there will always be true believers and there's always going to be false believers. Any church, any local church, the global church, right now, when you think of the sum total of the people you can see, consists of real believers, authentic, true disciples of Jesus Christ who are in Christ, and it's also made up of false believers, of those who may think that they're in, but in actuality are not. So we have parables like that of the wheat and the tares, right? They grow up together. And sometimes we can tell the true from the false because, you know, we can judge the fruit of a person's life and do they even persevere in the faith? But many times we can't. Only God knows. And truly in that last day, it says that what he's going to do is heal the one. His job will be that of separation, right? Sheep from the wolves, the wheat from the tares. You have both. You have both in the church. Sadly, I think a lot of the church may consist sometimes of false believers because we're not seeing people live out and obey and do what Jesus is requiring of them to do. And Jesus is saying is upon his return, there's going to be judgment. For the faithful, rewards. For the faithless, there's going to be punishment. And he says the basis here for that judgment is in that last verse. Everyone, right? Because he says here, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will is going to get a severe beating. And to the one who didn't know and was ignorant and still did something requiring of a beating, there's going to be a little bit lesser of a punishment there. So you need to be ready. And the sad thing is that some will fail to prepare and they will do so with their eyes wide open, right? With both feet committed after knowing the truth and still not preparing. People who know what God has called them to do and know that one day God is going to call them to give account for these things. And the attitude is like, well, I still got time. I'll still be able to do it later. I'll still be able to kind of do what I want now, and then later on I'll commit my life to Christ, or later on I'll commit myself to what the Lord is asking me to do or is appointed for me to do. And they do nothing. They do nothing. Lots of great intentions, right? And still not do anything. And Jesus says that as a result of that carelessness, of that faithlessness, of that disobedience, they will receive a severe punishment. They knew the truth, and they did nothing with it. How many of you know people familiar with the Bible, right? They know the scriptures, they know the word, they argue from the word, they argue about the word, you know, all of that, but they don't obey it. They just don't obey it. And I have conversations with people like that more often than I care to. Because they like to admit readily that they understand, they know, they believe. But then when you challenge them to do it, there's always an excuse, right? There's always a justification about why I'm not going to. Why I'm not engaged in. Or why I won't follow that. Deep down, they really don't believe it. Those people are going to find themselves in a really big pickle on that day. How many warnings there are for the teachers of the word, right? In the scriptures, will be held to an even greater severity and a greater judgment and a greater account. Why? Because you're purporting to teach people truths that you're making people assume you're living yourselves. And those who aren't, We're in for severe judgment on that day. They're the ones Jesus says are fools because they hear the word, they don't do it. So that's like the foolish builder who builds on sand, right? A very shoddy foundation whose end is only destruction. And Jesus is saying here the harshest punishment awaits those who knew the most and did nothing with it. And he's saying there's varying degrees of punishment. Not something we're going to get into today, but there's something in the scriptures about that. Different levels of punishment even. The ignorant slave, the one who didn't know what to do, got a less severe punishment. Here and elsewhere, Jesus taught that the judgment on those who know the truth will be far more severe than the judgment on those who are ignorant of the truth. To that I say, woe to the Church of America, right? Man, we're just awash in teaching, right? Podcasts and television stations. You know, I don't have cable, but one of the things that irks me is all those crappy Christian channels all the way on the other end that have no good programming. But you can listen at any time and get something, right? You can listen to the preacher of your choice, the teacher of your choice, whenever you want. So I think there'll be a severe punishment for those who hear so much and do nothing with it. And he concludes here that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And ultimately, that's the answer to Peter's question. Who's this for? Is this for us, Jesus, or is it for all? Well, Jesus is saying it's for anyone who's been entrusted with anything by God. So who's that for? For all, right? All. Abilities, talent, opportunities, resources, even life itself, right? Every person will give an account of what he or she did with what God has entrusted them with. It's everyone. So this strong exhortation of Jesus, be ready. And this is what readiness looks like by giving us these word pictures. And it's for everyone I've entrusted anything with. I'm expecting you to be faithful in what I've called you to do. I'm expecting you to be doing what I appointed for you to do. So how can you and I know if we're ready? How can you and I know if we're living with that state of readiness that Jesus is talking about here? I mean, it's a sober warning. I know, happy 4th of July, right? Cool. What are you doing bringing that message? Shouldn't you be talking about the Declaration of Independence today or something? No. Because I think one of the biggest challenges you and I face in this nation is we still, even though things don't look that rosy all the time, and even in this day and age they don't look that nice, we're still pretty comfortable. We're still okay. I'm not expecting anyone to bash that door in right now and blow us away. It can happen. It happened a few weeks ago, but come on. There's no expectation for that here today. Though we know in other parts of the world this is a reality right now, right in this moment, but not here for us. So we don't live with this anticipation of persecution or challenges to our faith, and we certainly don't live like this could be our last day here on earth. We certainly don't live like, well, when Jesus comes, I want him to see me busy and activated and engaged in what he's commanded me to do and obeying him fully. And I think one of the ways we can answer that question, are we ready? Knowing that this is for us, are we ready for his return? Is this, does this knowledge of his return affect the way I live? Is having this intellectually up here, knowing he's going to return, because if I ask every one of you in here that's a Christian, do you believe he's coming? Amen. Maranatha, come Lord quickly, right? We're going to hoot and holler for that. We're going to sing about that. But does that knowledge inform anything in our life? Just knowing that Jesus expects us to be ready for his return, dressed for action, lamps burning bright, expecting him to knock on the door at any moment, faithfully doing what he's assigned us to do, does that even matter to us? Are we in the littlest bit, slightest bit, concerned that he's commanded us to be living with this kind of readiness? I'm going to give you two examples from the life of Paul and things that he talked about in his writings to the church. that I think reflects how he lived with this level of readiness, this expectation, this desire, this knowledge that he could come at any moment. And this is how it affected his life. This is how it informed his life. This is how he lived in light of that imminent return. I want us to go to 2 Corinthians and look at this chunk of scripture here. We don't have time to break it down fully here, but I want you to kind of get a feel for what he's saying here and what he's writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that kind of give us this picture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we're going to read through verse 10 of chapter 5. So kind of stick with me. It's a lengthy passage there, but pay attention to what he's sharing here, especially when he's talking about his suffering, how he views it, and where his hope is. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That kind of makes for a good song, doesn't it, Jordan? Okay, yeah. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He says a lot there, right? He's saying a mouthful here. But when I think about the example of Paul and where his perspective was and how he lived in light of his teaching and knowledge that Jesus was going to return, that knowledge caused him to live in such a way where he chose Christ-likeness over comfort. He chose character, inner character, and development of character over surpassing pleasures or comfort in his life or an ease to his affliction and suffering and persecution. His chief aim in life was to become more and more like the one he proclaimed. Paul would say, whatever it takes to bring about Christ-likeness in my life, however high the price I have to pay, temporary pain, affliction, suffering in the body, pales in comparison to what I will be and what I will have when Christ returns. That's what he's saying in this passage. My body's racked. There's pain. There's displeasure all the time. Not just sometimes, all the time. But that's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory I will have upon his return. The promise of eternity should change the way you and I view temporary discomfort, pain, suffering, and affliction. And living in light of that reality of his return is what brings that about. That's why Paul can say, we don't lose heart. So we don't lose heart. We just don't. This is why he could say we're of good courage. This is why it's okay. Though on the outside, I'm wasting away. My body is decaying. My bones hurt, right? They creak. They groan. My body's racked with pain because I've been beaten. I was almost stoned to death. Can you imagine that for a moment? Kind of hard to. But if you've been in a severe vehicle accident, how does your body feel? To live with pain, be racked with pain continually, but go, I don't lose heart. I don't lose heart because this momentary, temporary pain and affliction that I'm experiencing in this moment is nothing. It's nothing compared to what's coming when he returns. Right? Being an apostle in the first century was kind of hazardous duty. It was dangerous. He went without sleep. He went without food. It was constant travel and nothing in luxury, right? Preachers today, they're in their private jets, right? Not Paul. A lot of walking, right? Being on a ship and being shipwrecked. Going without food, going without sleep, facing persecution, sometimes on a daily basis, under stress, burdened with the weight of these churches that were starting, these fledgling church plants. And if Paul were merely to look at the outer man, the condition of his body, to look at his circumstances when things were against him and set against himself, if he only looked at things through the natural eye, he would have a lot of things to be discouraged about. Lots of them. And you might have some things to be discouraged about when you look at your circumstances and you look at the condition of your body or the condition of your finances or the condition of your life. But Paul isn't looking for what would bring the outer man immediate relief and comfort, which is kind of where we go to most of the time. His focus wasn't on that. His focus wasn't on an alleviation of that discomfort and affliction. What he was looking at was his character. Is he more and more like Jesus? Is he being Christ-like? What's going on in the inner man? And he's saying, when I look at that, I'm encouraged. When I see what's happening in there, I don't lose heart. Though this outer flesh is decaying, it's rotting, it's sagging, it's weak, it's infirm, I'm encouraged by what's happening on the inside. So he's not discouraged by the difficulties he's facing. He's not thrown for a loop when his body fails him. Because those difficulties are making him more and more like Jesus. That's what's happening with him here. So he looks at life from this eternal perspective. He looks at these things are transforming him more and more into who he wants to be, and that's Jesus. And all of these other troubles are placed in their proper perspective, right? They're momentary, they're light, and they're producing an eternal weight of glory. Momentary pain can't be compared with the rewards of going through that pain so that we will attain what he has promised for us upon his return. When we're going through difficulties, when we're experiencing discomfort and pain and all of these things in our life at any level, again, our first instinct is to reject it, find relief from it, question God, why? You know, why am I going through this? Why are you doing this to me, God? But an eternal perspective says, if God is allowing me to go through this, then it must be necessary to make me more like Jesus. That's a whole other perspective. One I'll readily admit I don't live with day in and day out in my life. Well, I have some shining moments, but they're few and far between sometimes when our perspective is right here in what we're dealing with and what we're facing in the moment. So Paul's perspective was, he's returning. He's coming back. There's something laid up for me. There are rewards laid up for me. So my eyes are there. My perspective is there. And what I'm going through here pales in comparison to those things. And those who live in this continual state of readiness and are prepared like Jesus tells us to be, they get this. They want to be more like Jesus. Not about you, but I don't want to grasp for comfort and choose comfort over Christ-likeness in my life. And that's what I want sometimes. And that becomes my pursuit when I'm going and facing something. Because I'm not living with this eternal perspective. And I don't want to stand before Him on that day and be ashamed. I don't want to hear Him say, Dan, you missed this, man. I had this training all set up for you. That if you'd endure it and trust me and keep your eyes on my return and the hope laid up for you, you'd be more conformed to the image of my Son. But you chose comfort. You chose safety. You chose to run away from painful things that could have made you more like my Son. So you didn't live with this kind of readiness. We want an easy, stress-free life. And sometimes how the gospel is portrayed, it's like that's what it's supposed to produce. Comfort, ease. It's supposed to go well. If you're in God's will, it's smooth sailing. No, it's not. Because I submit to you, Paul was in the will of the Lord. And how's that going for him in the stories here? That happened to us, we'd say, we're not in the will of God, or it's sin, or it's the devil attacking me. No, everything Paul went through was in the will of God to make him like Jesus, and he got it. He had that perspective. It's the choice we face over and over in this life. Whether it's disappointments, conflicts, failures, setbacks, illnesses, we can choose to resent them and question them or look at our afflictions from this eternal perspective and rejoice. Do like James says, right, to count it all joy when we face various trials and temptations and testing of our faith, because we see that they're producing in us something glorious in eternity. So is temporary comfort more important to you than the development of your eternal character? That's a good diagnostic question to determine whether this is informing and affecting our life as believers. How do we view what we're going through? I think the second example we can see in this passage here from the life of Paul is this. Is pleasing God our chief aim? Is pleasing God our chief aim? This is what he says there in verse 9, right? So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, right? To please Him. That's his definition of a win. That's his definition of success in life, is whether or not he is pleasing God. Well, what's our ambition? What's our definition of success in life? What's our chief aim? I mean, is that something we could say? Because I think someone who lives with a state of readiness, it could be now, right now, Jesus, when you part the clouds. It could be now when you call your people to be with you. I think our chief aim would be to please Him if we live with that perspective. Paul's was to please God, and it's for this reason. He says here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now the word for judgment here is, because he's talking about believers here, right? The word for judgment here is not the one we think of when we think about a judge presiding over a criminal case and a pronouncement of guilty or a sentence, a punitive sentence or something like that, right? That's not the judgment he's talking about here, okay? Because if we're in Christ, We don't face that judgment. We're no longer under the wrath of God. All right? The judgment of God has already been satisfied in Christ Jesus. We're not going to pay the penalty for our sins. That has been laid upon Jesus for us. We stand as righteous before Him. The word judgment here is more of like a judge in a contest or a judge in a sports environment. Think about it like an Olympic judge, right? Who is judging how athletes are performing and eventually will get to award them a medal if they make it to the medal stands there, okay? That's the kind of instruction he's giving us here. So I'm kind of thinking of when I read passages like this, it's kind of like our own little personal medal ceremony, right? For those of us who are in Christ, we're going to be judged for our works. And we're going to read another passage about that here in a moment, right? It's kind of like Jesus looks at the sum total works of our life and, you know, holds up a card, you know, 8.5, right? 3.25, you know? Hopefully a 10, right? We get some of those sometimes, right? Judging our works, whether good or bad. And he will each will receive rewards as he judges us for those things. Look at 1 Corinthians. Let's fly over there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 15. Some of you may be familiar with this portion of Scripture here. And Paul says this, according to the grace of God given to me in 1 Corinthians 3, 10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, all right? He's just kind of bashing those others that had come, and now we're kind of laying a foundation other than Christ and their teaching and instruction to these believers here at Corinth. So he's saying, let each one take care how he builds upon this foundation, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed. And you see that word day is capitalized, right? That day is the day of judgment. That day is the return of Christ. That is that day we stand before Christ, and now we are judged for our works. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Nobody really understands what that means. I just think that's the fire of the purity of the presence of Jesus Christ, right? The purity of His eyes, His righteousness, His holiness. That's just, if it's not built on a good foundation, if it's the wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be consumed. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a what? A reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's some scary stuff, right? But it shows you there, okay, this is not a judgment of unbelievers. This is a judgment for believers in which their works will be tried, will be judged by Jesus Christ, and those worthy to receive rewards, we will receive rewards for those. The others will be consumed. But see, there's no loss of salvation here, right? You see that there? Yes? Okay, it's there, right? So read that so you don't get scared there, right? That's not the kind of fear you need here. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, all right? But there he's telling us here the reality of what we're going to experience. And those who are ready, who live with this eternal perspective, their chief aim becomes to please the Lord. And when they're making decisions and they're making choices and they're looking at their life, there's a pursuit of holiness. There is other devotion there that typically you will not find of someone who really isn't living with this kind of eternal perspective. Because Paul knows he'll stand before God one day to give account of how he ran the race that God set before him, his life's ambition is to please God in all he does. Imagine if you and I for a moment would live like that on a daily basis. His return is imminent. He's coming. He's coming again. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 50 years from now. It makes no difference if we have that kind of perspective in our life, if we're living with that kind of readiness. If I believe what Jesus says about the future, then pleasing Him is more important than pleasing myself. More important than pleasing others and living for others. This is just two examples. I think how we handle our money is another one. We don't have time to go through that. How we live serving one another from an eternal perspective, it's very different than those who just don't really care if he's coming back or not. Right now, I need to live for me. Right now, it's about me. Right now, it's about what I need and what I want. I think Paul sets for us a really solid example in this area of what this needs to look like, making our chief aim to please God and our perspective on suffering and trials and affliction and pain and our response to that and how we view it. Think of the life of a great missionary like C.T. Studd. I like that last name, Studd, right? That name kind of tells you a lot about what he was like. But he was a 19th century missionary to China and to India. Great man of God. Set himself to retire in England. He was sick in body. But he responded to a call and comes out of retirement and became one of the first missionaries to the Belgian Congo in Africa. And the reason he did that, even against medical advice, was because no one wanted to go. And he'd hear these stories of these tribes and people just lost without Jesus, and he couldn't stomach it. And even though he was sick, he goes. He goes. Suffered horrifically, you know, in the process. Probably had every tropical disease known to mankind. Continued to suffer for the cause, but stayed there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And shortly before he died, he sends this letter back to the church in England, and he is begging them to send people. I mean, just begging them. And he closes his letter with this famous refrain of a poem he wrote, that you may have heard before. He says, "Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I think that summed up his life, right? Some want to live within the comfort. Some want to live building up and amassing things here temporarily here on earth. Some want to accumulate things on earth here. I'm going to spend myself for the gospel. I'm going to give myself. My chief aim is to please him, to live for him. And this light and momentary affliction is laying up for me an eternal weight of glory, of reward that I'll receive on that day. I won't see it here, but I'll see it on that day. See, that's a man who lived with an eternal perspective. That's a man who I think in his eyes all he saw was Jesus, right? Eyes to heaven. He's coming again. Nothing was more important to him than to please God and preach the gospel and make his aim to be Christ-like rather than to be comfortable. And I want us to be a people challenged this way. And in our daily life, man, what we're looking for isn't how to make this easier on us. What can I do to make this a little more convenient for me, right? Safer for me, less dangerous for me. Because I think that flies against everything we're seeing in the scriptures, against everything Jesus taught about what this life looks like, what our life as a disciple is all about, what kind of perspective you and I are to have here on earth. And what we're going through, what we're facing, what's supposed to be most important, what's supposed to be our highest priority, what's supposed to be our chief aim. And I think one of the things that drives this is our hope for his return. I mean, I think it's the main catalyst, right, for us to know that this isn't all that there is. This isn't as good as it gets. Your best life is not now. It's coming. It will be. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, the scripture tells us that all of creation groans with this eagerness, this anticipation for all to be made right one day. And we know that day will be when he returns. It won't be now. But we're pining for it now. And we're setting up our lives like it's supposed to be now. And it's not now. It's not. It's not. We need to be dressed for action, Jesus said. With our lamps burning bright. With our eyes looking to the skies for his return. And doing everything he has called us to and appointed us to be ready for when that trumpet sounds. Let's be a people who long for that. And let's be a people who live for that. I promise you, it's one of the most potent things that informs our life when it comes to the gospel. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again. The apostle tells us we need to encourage one another. As long as it's called today with that hope, Jesus is coming again. Every one of these writers in the New Testament thought it was in their lifetime. Right? They lived with this anticipation. Jesus said he's coming back, right? When Jesus ascended to heaven, right, what happened? When the apostles were looking at it and the angels saying, he's gone. Why do you keep looking at him? But be rest assured, the same way that he left, he's going to return one day. And I don't think these apostles stopped looking to the heavens. I don't think these early believers stopped looking to the clouds going, Jesus, is it today? Is it today? Is it today? And it informed how they lived. Would you stand? Jesus is coming. And in my heart, I want to say Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. Would that this week, just meditate on that. Really, I mean, really spend some time meditating on that. Read through some of these passages. Read through Jesus' teaching about his return. And pray and ask the Spirit of grace just to help you live this way. Lord, let me have an eternal perspective on what I'm going through right now. I know there's some in our body going through things in the natural are discouraging. They really just can bum you out. But you know this isn't where it ends. But Paul is saying here is light and momentary. So how am I living now with this eternal perspective and saying, okay, God, how is this supposed to inform my reaction, my emotions, my thought pattern, my decision making, my relationships? Is love and longing for your return making a difference in how I live my life for you today?